Well, we're continuing our journey together through the Gospel of Mark, looking especially at this issue of the kingdom of God, that as we go through the Gospel, all the Gospels, but the kingdom of Mark is the one we're going through together now. As we go through the Gospel, we find evidence of the kingdom of God. We find information about the kingdom of God. We find in the Gospel, in the life of Jesus, his interaction with people, the things he did, the things he said, we see the kingdom of God breaking into the world in a special way in Jesus Christ. Now, we've affirmed all along that the kingdom of God wasn't invented by Jesus. It didn't start 2,000 years ago. The kingdom of God is actually ultimate reality. And what we find happening in Jesus' life is this inbreaking of the ultimate reality of the kingdom of God into the unrealities of our world. It's still happening today. People awakening to the kingdom of God. It happened in a special way in the days of Jesus, and since that time it's been happening. And we understand that in terms of the kingdom of God, we live in between that time when the kingdom of God came in a new way and was established by Jesus, in between that time and the time when Jesus is going to return and the kingdom of God is going to be consummated. Even so, Lord Jesus, come. We know that Jesus is coming soon. Soon, of course, is defined by God. And then from God's point of view, all time is soon. So that doesn't actually give us necessarily any sort of date when that's going to happen. But soon enough, at just the right time. And we live in between those times. Now, today we're going to read a story, an amazing story that's full of surprises that helps me, and I hope it helps you too, to understand that when we talk about the kingdom of God, the kingdom that we discover in the Gospels and in the person and the life of Jesus, we are seeing a kingdom that is not only the ultimate reality to which we all must bow and we all need to realize is ultimate truth, ultimate reality, not just the ultimate reality, but also an intimate relationship. That this kingdom is not just about knowing the right things, affirming the right things, you know, saying the truths about God, the truths about Jesus, the truths about the kingdom, but really it goes beyond that to bring us into relationship with the living God as part of that kingdom in relationship to Jesus. And the question is, how do we do that? I mean, how do we properly approach Jesus? How do we come to the kingdom? And today's story, this amazing story, the Syrophoenician woman, helps us with those things. Let's take a look at our text for today. It's Mark chapter 7, verse 24 and following. Hear the word of God. And from there, he, Jesus, arose and went away to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And he entered a house and did not want anyone to know, yet he could not be hidden. But immediately a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him and came and fell down at his feet. Now the woman was a Gentile, a Syrophoenician by birth, and she begged him to cast the demon out of her daughter. And he said to her, "Let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." But she answered him, "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." And he said to her, "For this statement, you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter." And she went home and found the child lying in the bed and the demon gone. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord Jesus, Holy Spirit, I pray that you would help us to hear your word for us today. That we would not only be able to nod our heads in affirmation of the truths that you show us, but that we might be called in our hearts to draw nearer to you as you would have us. To develop within us the attitude that we should have toward you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So there are some surprises. Maybe some of you caught the surprise. Maybe some of you have read this before and kind of scratched your head. The first surprise is what I'm calling in your little outline that I gave you inside your bulletin is the offensive Jesus. Friends, this is a Jesus that simply would not fly in our culture today. I mean, he appears to be a racist, which is about the last thing that you can be in our culture today. And I don't think he's speaking in favor of racism, by the way. I think the key word there is he appears. We'll dig into that a little bit. But there's no escaping that he seems to be pitting in his response to her one race, the Jews, against another, the Gentiles, the non-Jews. He is clearly somehow giving primacy to the Jews over and against other people, like her. She's not a Jew. She's an outsider. I mean, she's a Gentile, she's a pagan, she's a woman, all of which would put you on the outside of the power corridors of that society and where Jesus was, the people he was ministering to. Not only that, she's got a daughter who's subject to demons. That doesn't happen to respectable people. And so there certainly seems to be this sense of her being kind of on the lower end of the spectrum. In the parallel passage, the same story is told in the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 15. And in that story, they don't call her the Syrophoenician woman, they call her the Canaanite woman. You may remember that the Canaanites were the people that lived in the land of Canaan, which was the promised land that God's people, the Jews, were supposed to come into. And they were supposed to do what with the Canaanites? Drive them out. And then they didn't very well. That's part of the Old Testament story. And the Canaanites kind of stayed around and became kind of thorns in the side of the Jews. They were the enemies of the Jews. So this woman, even historically identified in Matthew as a Canaanite woman, is there's sort of a pointing back to the people who are not only not God's people, but sort of enemies of God's people. And here's this woman coming to Jesus. He's apparently gone away from his normal place within Judea and Galilee, ministering with the Jews, which are all the people that he ministered. There's no record of Jesus ministering other than to Jewish people in his own lifetime. He never went to the Gentiles. He may go into those territories sometimes, like we see here, but it's always the Gentiles that come to him. And so here he is, and this woman comes to him for help. And he basically says, on the surface, not going to do it. Why? Because it really wouldn't be right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. Now, Jews called Gentiles dogs. It was one of the ways that they would refer to the Gentiles. And it is a term of derision. To kind of understand what that might have meant in that context, it'd be like calling somebody a rat today. Because dogs in that culture were not like the dogs that you see on TV in the best of show, you know, prancing along, you know. Dogs were dirty animals. They were scavengers. If you called somebody a dog, it was kind of like calling somebody a rat today. And Jews tended to call Gentiles the dogs. Now, commentators will hasten to say, wait a minute, that doesn't seem to be what's happening here with Jesus. Try to limit the damage a little bit and how offensive Jesus seems to be in sort of casting this racial epithet at this woman who comes to him for help. He probably doesn't mean dog in terms of the dirty animals that were out in the streets and courtyards, you know, scavenging, because he uses a diminutive term. It's sort of like he says doggy rather than dog. And the image may very well be that he intends is not outside dirty, filthy animals, but rather inside kind of little dogs that people would keep as pets. But even so, it may take a little bit of the edge off, but he's using a family image rather than sort of a city image. But in the family image, you got mom and dad and children at the table, and you got your dog under the table, and he's still saying, my people are kind of like the children at the table, and your people are kind of like dogs under the table. It still is very un-Jesus-like. Fair enough? You just wouldn't expect that from Jesus. Isn't he supposed to be good? Isn't he supposed to be kind? Isn't he supposed to be just and righteous and all these things? It just doesn't look like it. At the very least, Jesus is asserting Jewish primacy and pointing, at the very least, to the fact, undeniable fact, that God chose the Jews to be his special people. Called Abraham, the father of Jews, he created, he brought into existence, and in a certain way favored the Jews in terms of his plan of redemption in the world. The Jews were his people. And I was talking with somebody between services, said it's like the Jews have this historical primacy. It's just the way it is. The Jews get first right of refusal. And they always do. But they get to say no to God first. And so it's not escapable. Now that is not something that in our culture people like at all. Any sense of any kind of advantage given to one people group over another people group. Oh, no. You can, here's my take. You can do it, you just can't say it. And if you say it, you're in big trouble around here. And Jesus just says it. Not right to give the children's bread to dogs. So here's the surprise of Jesus. And I would say, trying to make sense of this myself, I would say two things. First of all, I believe that Jesus was using this encounter as a parable. He was using this as a teaching tool. And this woman absolutely becomes the hero of the story, as we're going to see. Jesus gives her that opportunity by the way he responds to her. And then we see her example, which is an amazing example for all of us, for all time, of how it is we relate to, how it is that we approach Jesus, how it is that we see ourselves in relationship to the kingdom of God and especially to the King. At the very least, Jesus is saying, if you're going to come to me, you're going to come to me on my terms. Here's the hard news, friends. If we want to come to Jesus, as we all do in our humanness, in our fallenness, in our broken humanness, if we want to come to Jesus on our terms, if Jesus must be an upholder of my values, whatever they are, my religious values, my moral values, my etiquette values, or if I come to him and he's got to be an upholder of my cultural values, I won't come. Eventually I will turn away. He will disappoint me at some level. And Jesus is saying, I think in this story, at the very least, what I put in your little box here. In the kingdom of God, humility before the King is a real, essential, non-negotiable, never-ending, all-encompassing demand. If you're going to come to Jesus, if you're going to come to the kingdom of God, you've got to come on his terms, not yours. Sorry, that's the way it is. Because he is the King. And in a sense, he's demanding that. And the woman delivers. So let's shift from Jesus, the apparently offensive Jesus, to the surprise of this amazing dog, quote unquote, this outsider that comes to Jesus. And I gave this little comparison. On the left hand is me in my naturalness, and how I sort of would imagine myself without God's help trying to come to Jesus, trying to come to the kingdom of God. And I would tend to approach him in prideful uncertainty. The image that came to my mind about this is sort of how I relate to famous people, celebrities. Every once in a while, doesn't happen very often, but every once in a while I find myself in close proximity to a famous person. You know, lived in LA for a while, a couple of times some TV star or movie star would be like eating at the same restaurant with me. Oh no, that's so-and-so over there. Is that really him? Oh yeah. My reaction to that is I want to stay away. You know, you'll see people kind of go up and, hi, I know you're a famous star. I'm Jay. It's really great to meet you. And it's like the poor person sitting there, you know, trying to eat their meal. And, oh, I love all you. I especially liked you in that movie about the guy that did that thing in that place. Oh, it was amazing. And you know, usually they're kind of polite and they nod. And I watch this kind of stuff happen sometimes and I kind of roll my eyes and say, oh, come on, you know. I don't want to be that guy. But you know, what I've realized in looking at this text is, you know what, there's a healthy dose of pride in that. I don't want to come to you, Mr. Movie Star, and acknowledge that you're high and I'm low. I want to say I'm as good as you are. I don't want to come to you in weakness. Yeah, here I am, another fan, probably number 5,062 today. I don't want to be number 5,063. Now, if that person drops a spoon, I'll be right there to pick up that spoon and say, here you go. Yeah. Because I want to come to people in some kind of power. You know, here I am. I'm helpful to you, Mr. Movie Star. Yeah. You probably remember me now. I want to come in power. I want to come in my pride. I've got something for you. Okay? And so my staying away, in some ways, the people that come up and clamor around these famous people is, look, they're just being honest. They have a relationship with them. It's a relationship over the years of watching them on screens. They know that person. Not really, but that person doesn't know them. And they're just sort of being honest about, wow, you're the famous person. That's probably no surprise to you that you're famous, right? Can I have your autograph? Now think about it. Here's a little picture that helps us get in touch with this text. You go to the baseball game. You know, the big baseball game, you go down to, I was going to say Candlestick, but now it's AT&T, right? Yeah, you got to have a company name now. You go down to AT&T Park to the game, you're there 2-3 hours early to watch everybody warm up and maybe to, you know, hobnob with the stars. You take your kid, your 10-year-old down, he's got his baseball glove and his baseball cap on, and you go down there, and there's one of the big stars just kind of milling around down there, and you get his attention, hey, superstar, hey. And your kid holds out his little pad of paper and says, "Can I have your autograph?" And the superstar says, "Get away from me, kid. Can't you see I'm preparing for a big game? Don't bother me." How do you feel about that star now? It's like, you're indignant. Well, that's kind of like what Jesus looks like here. You want to come in power, it's like you're supposed to behave a certain way, and then they don't. And now it's not, oh, well, they're a big star, they've got other things to think about. They're a rotten person. What a bad example they are. What kind of a role model is that? Right? We love to lift up our stars, and we love to chop them down. I think it has to do with our pride. So I approach in my pride and uncertainty. I don't know if he's going to do what I want. But by golly, I can ask for something. Isn't that what stars are supposed to do? She doesn't. She approaches him in humble boldness. Humble boldness. Now that may seem like a contradiction. But let me read the from his commentary. John Calvin said this. The woman so tempered her confidence with humility, so she's got confidence and humility, that while she advanced no unfounded claim, neither did she shut herself against the fountain of the grace of Christ by a sense of her own unworthiness. She wasn't prideful. She didn't come making a claim that just wasn't true. She wasn't demanding him to do something on some ground, some argument that she could make that forced him to do it. She just comes in her humility, but she didn't think of her unworthiness in a way that kept her from coming to him. Let's move on in here. So humble boldness, remember that. She didn't come defending her rights. There's so much could be said about this. We live in a culture of defending rights. I mean, if there's anything that you see at the center of our culture today, defending my rights. I have rights. Defending the rights of my people group, whatever people group it may happen to be. When people try to infringe on the rights of my people, whatever my people means, my race, my group, in our culture, we stand up for our rights, right? This guy, Jesus, he's supposed to be this healer. He's supposed to be this amazing Messiah of the Jews. This woman comes to him and he calls her a dog. Would you blame her if she stopped right there and said, "Hold the phone"? They didn't have phones, but hold on here a second. You're supposed to be a holy man. And you call me a dog? How dare you? You have no right to do that. I mean, would any of us blame her? Jesus does something like that. Nowadays, around here, I would imagine that's the response you'd get. That we would defend our rights. She doesn't do that. Instead, she accepts his authority. Look, if anybody has the right to call me a dog, it's you. I'll accept it. She does. It's amazing. She doesn't demand her due respect and due consideration. Look, you owe this to me, buddy. But rather, she pleads his grace out of her desperation. I need what I believe you can give. I'm not claiming a right here. I need what you can give. I believe in you. She doesn't then argue for his bending to the power of her will. She doesn't find a way to make Jesus do what she wants. She simply asks for his goodness in her weakness. He calls her a dog and she doesn't argue about it. Instead, she accepts his statement, confusing as it may be, and then says, "Yeah, but even dogs, look, you say I'm a dog, fine, I'll be a dog. But you know, in that picture you're painting, even the dogs get crumbs from under the table. I'm not claiming that my people are just as good as the Jews or just as good as anybody else. All I'm saying is I have a need, and I think even in your scenario, I can get from you what I want, what I need." It's amazing. And here's a key one. She doesn't try to make her issue his issue, which is what I would do. You know, Jesus, it would actually be in your best interest for you to heal my daughter. I mean, think about it. You heal my daughter, step one. Step two, I and everybody around here starts telling people what happened. Your fame increases, and everyone knows what a lovely, wonderful Savior kind of person you are. Now, doesn't that seem like it might fit into your plan? You know, Hey, I think that's a decent argument, but she doesn't try to do that. She doesn't try to find an argument to kind of say, would really be in your best interest, Jesus? She's not trying to make her issue his issue. Instead, she does this. She makes him the issue. This is all about you, Lord. I'm here because you can do this. I'm here because you have the power, and I believe you have the will to give me what I need. It's all about you. I'm not making any argument over you or against you. I am just pleading with you, and I'm betting everything on your goodness. I think that's who you are. I believe, I trust that's who you are. So instead of admitting scarcity, judging against him, and giving up, which is probably what I would end up doing when my arguments failed, I'd say something like, well, I guess there's only so much to, you know, so much to go around. I mean, look, Jesus, there's only so much the guy can do, and I just didn't fit in with his plan. So scarcity, we know all about scarcity in the world. We live with it. Admit it, and then judge against him, which is what we do. It's like the superstar that won't give your kid the autograph. That guy's bad. So judging against Jesus. Well, we all thought he was such a good guy. Not so much. And then just give up and go away. She doesn't do that, like I would do in my humanness. Instead, she counts on abundance. Hey, Jesus, I believe that you have a superabundance. You have an infinite resource to draw upon. I believe you have everything that I need. I'm counting on you. And she trusts in him, and she doesn't give up. It's a wonderful model for us. And it happens because it's about him and not her. And because she's maintaining this strange combination of boldness and humility. Absolute humility. Complete humility. Jesus, you can say anything you want about me. You can pronounce life and death over me, and I accept it. That's your rightful place. Complete humility before you. And at the same time, complete boldness. Lord, I want this. I need this. I'm not going to give up. In the Matthew story, actually, she's bugging him, and the disciples actually say to Jesus, can you do something about this woman? She's not giving up. She's bugging us. Get rid of her, or whatever they think he's going to do. She never gives up. So you have this weird combination. And the only answer for this, because in our minds, as far as my reason can go, those things are in opposition to each other. I think in terms of the right balance between the two. You know, certain amount of boldness with Jesus, but then also a certain amount of humility, and you kind of strike that balance. That's not what she does. She has absolute humility and absolute boldness. And how can she do that? Because it's not about her. It's about Jesus. You can say anything you want. You are Lord. You are King. I bow to you. You notice she comes and bows at his feet in this story. And she also calls him Lord, which is very rare in the gospel, in this gospel. She calls him Lord, bowing completely to him, and yet incessantly continuing, never giving up, to ask for what she wants. There's a picture of the kingdom. There's a picture of how we approach Jesus. And we can only do it when we have a clue that he is who he is. It's not about our balance. It's not about us doing it right. It's all about him. Okay, finally, bottom line here, I think in many ways, kind of an overarching view of all this is, instead of working to limit his lordship over her, which is what I would do, I now realize, I wouldn't have thought so at the time, make arguments. You know, like, it would really be in your best interest. What am I doing when I do that? I'm kind of saying, well, Lord, Jesus, you're Lord over everything, but I think I found a loophole in your lordship. I think within that lordship, because you're Lord, because you're supposed to be so good, I think I can leverage you to do what I want. You know what you're doing when you do that is you're trying to limit his lordship in this one little area. You're trying to find some kind of a logical argument. You're trying to come to him in some kind of power. Because you present yourself this way, you should, you should do this for me. And in a sense, every attempt to do that in any way is to limit his lordship. Do you see how that works? I'm trying to say, I get a little power over you right here. No, she doesn't do that. You have all the power. I'm just pleading with you. And so instead of trying to work to limit his lordship over her, she submits to his lordship for her. And this brings us then to the third surprise. You got the surprise of the offense of Jesus. You got the surprise of this amazing woman who ends up being one of the best examples you'll find anywhere in the scripture. Absolute humility under Jesus and absolute boldness. And then the epilogue of the story, the punchline of the story is she gets what she wants. Jesus says, because of this response, this you're willing to be a doggy under the table and still just take the crumbs? Wow. In the Matthew account, Jesus is said to say to her, woman, great is your faith. And by the way, in Matthew, that statement from Jesus comes on the heels of several stories right before that one in Matthew 15 of his people, the Jews, and the leaders of the Jews having no faith and no faith and no faith, missing it, not having humility, not having boldness, just missing it. And then here comes this Gentile woman to Jesus, and he initially refuses her. She keeps pressing, and he says, great is your faith. Here's the example. It's the example for us. You want to know how to approach Jesus? You want to know how to approach the kingdom of God? Do it with absolute humility. Though he slay me, yet will I serve him. You can do anything you want. I have no claim. I have no argument. I have nothing I can bring to make you do anything. I just come to you in my need, and I plead with you, and I'm going to keep pleading with you. That's how we come to Jesus. And when we do, we discover the blessings of humility. I gave you that little arrow chart that actually came from the Life Action people in our Thirst conference. Everybody wants to be blessed by God. And they pointed out that blessings come through obedience to God. You do the things that God says you should do, and you will reap some blessing for that. Not every blessing, but that's kind of how it works. There's blessing in obeying God. And then they said our obedience actually comes from our desire and power to obey God, which actually is a gift of God by his grace. And we avail ourselves of all of these things through an attitude of humility. Humility that sees God at work, that accepts his conviction of sin, and with his help repents of it, a humility that looks at our life circumstances and sees God in our circumstances, even and especially in our negative circumstances, and asks, where are you in this, God? What are you telling me? What are you teaching me? I believe you're in control. I believe you're sovereign. And I will humble myself to see how you are working in these circumstances for me and not just allowing things to harm me. That comes from an attitude of humility. This humility that we must have before the king that is not negotiable. It absolutely is part of the kingdom of God. Yet, this is, in truth, a great blessing because with this king, it is a life-giving lordship of love. See, here's the punchline of the story for this woman that she shows us. When you absolutely submit in humility and boldness to Jesus, you are coming to a king that doesn't use and abuse you. You're coming to a king who is the king of life-giving, that God gave us life and gives us life, gives us eternal life in Jesus. The Lord, the King, who exercises his kingship in love. That's who he is. We see this in this story. The last surprise is that absolute humility, bowing before Jesus, saying, you're Lord, I'm not, whatever you say, ends up being a blessing to us because of who he is and his love for us. And then we open ourselves to receive from him the things that he wants to give us, instead of closing ourselves off in our own pride. Finally, and I won't take too much time to go into this, I offered this little bonus surprise. The remedy for racism. Racism is a big issue in our culture, and rightfully so. It's an important issue. To me, in many ways, racism or sexism or any of the other isms that people talk about today are clues to the brokenness of our world. People find reasons to separate from others. People find reasons to fear. People find reasons to do violence against other people. And one of those reasons that people cook up has to do with race. Here we see Jesus kind of looking like he might be a little bit racist, and yet the punchline of the story is he gives this woman what she wants. He unfolds his love for her, and then as you track the rest of the gospel story through the rest of the gospel, Jesus dying, and then on into the book of Acts, where the good news of Jesus then it bursts out among Gentiles as well as Jews, that you come back to realizing what the kingdom of God was always about. Because remember when Abraham was first called the father of the Jews, the beginning of redemption history, God said, he's calling this special people. They're going to be my special people. Historical primacy. Primacy in the plan of God of salvation. Jews. But from the very beginning, he said, through you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. So that from the very beginning, God had a plan that was for the whole world, and his selection of the Jews to be his special people was part of that greater plan. We see this, the light kind of bulb go on a little bit here as Jesus does this for this non-Jew woman, as she interrupts him. He's still ministering to the Jews, but out of that is going to be a continuation of God's plan to bless everybody. Okay, so what we see with these various isms, racism, etc., in our culture is we see this brokenness, that we find reasons to hate each other, to fear each other. That's not a kingdom way of doing things. What's the answer to that? Well, the world's answer, simply, friends, will not cut it. It is not enough. It will never be enough for me as a white guy to promote rights for Hispanic Americans or Black Americans or some other people group, okay? It will never be enough for me as a male to affirm the rights of females. Certainly not as a male to affirm the rights of males. Why won't that work? Because we human beings are simply liars. Nobody had to teach us to be that. Nobody comes to somebody else saying, I'm just as good as you. Nobody really wants equality. I don't want equality. Let me just be fair and honest with myself and with you. I don't want equality. I want advantage. I don't want equality. Equality doesn't look like equality to me. What I think is equality is advantage me. That's true in marriage, by the way. You want a 50-50 marriage, you'll never get it. You want 50-50 relations with other races, you'll never get it. Because what I really want is advantage, which is what you want. And you come to the table and everybody wants advantage, even though they say equality. And I never say I'm just as good as you, because when I say that to you, I'm actually saying I'm better than you, because I know I'm just as good as you and you don't. I'm smarter than you. I have a superior position to you. That's human nature. That's reality. You cannot solve the problem of racism by dealing with it in a horizontal way and just sort of try to say, well, we're all as good as anyone else. Because nobody behaves that way, and we're not being honest. How can you beat racism? You heard it here. I think you can actually tell people. I think you can tell people this without getting stoned in our culture or strung up or ridiculed. You want to know how you beat racism? By submitting to Jesus Christ. Because in my relationship with Jesus, I find an equality with everyone else. I especially find an equality with everyone else who submits to Jesus. And it doesn't matter what color your skin is. It doesn't matter what your background is. It doesn't matter what your socioeconomic status is. It doesn't matter any other dividing point for you and me. If Jesus is my Lord and I completely submit to him, he is Lord. And Lord means Lord. King of kings means King of kings. Any questions? If I'm submitting to him and you're submitting to him, we are brought together, and whatever differences we might want to capitalize on melt away because we are submitting to him. That's how you beat racism. Are Black people and Hispanic people and Chinese people and Korean people, and look around the room, any other kind of people you can see, white people, are we equal? You know what the answer is to that? Jesus is Lord. That's our hope. That's my hope in my heart. That's your hope in your heart. And that's our hope for the world. And it's in this story. Jesus seems to affirm some kind of racial difference. The woman says, by her actions, you are Lord, and I need you. And Jesus says, wow, your faith is great. Here, out of my abundance I give to you. And that's going to be true for everybody. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for today. Thank you for your word that blesses us, that challenges us, that sometimes surprises us. And my prayer for each one of us today is that you would help us to find that unique combination that comes through our faith in you of absolute humility and absolute boldness as we approach you. And to know that this is your kingdom. It's a kingdom of people who submit to you completely as we can. But in doing that, we give up none of our desires to have and to share for us and for others out of the abundance of who you are and what you have. Lord, help us to find that unique, paradoxical combination in our own lives, to submit to your Lordship, to know that we must come to you because there's nowhere else we can go, but that we can come to you with the full power of the desires of our hearts, and that we never need give up asking you to meet our needs and to bless us and to bless those that we pray for. I pray this in Jesus' name, in your name, and for your sake. Amen.